Let's go back to Samuel, shall we?
Yes.
Miss Cricket, are you glad you're here?
Yes.
I know, I appreciate your enthusiasm. Miss Mai, where are you? Are you here? Oh, yeah, yeah. You gave me three possible new fill-ins, though, right? For David and his calling. Tell it to somebody there. Yell it out for me. No, we got a new one. We got some alliteration from Miss Mai. She sent me a text. Compromise is good at the end. What was the middle one?
Coronation.
Compromise. How about that? That's the official answers to the fill-ins now. Coronation, calling, coronation, compromise. All C's, yes. There's a murmur across the auditorium. Is everybody ready? Can I talk now?
Yes.
That means you stop talking. Especially this table, I've been watching you. That table right there in the corner, that's a bad table today. Just because you think I can't see you, but I can see you. We're on the roll in redemption history. Samuel's a book of transitions. The story of redemption takes several giant steps forward in this book. And some of the major transitions are transitions from a loose confederacy, C-O-N-F-E-D-E-R-A-C-Y, a loose confederacy of tribes led by a judge to a united nation led by a king. David lays the foundation for the centralized state. Transition, our second one, from a corrupt shrine at Shiloh, to a central temple at Jerusalem. Corrupt shrine at Shiloh. Do you remember the opening of the book? That's where the Ark of the Covenant is. To a central temple at Jerusalem. More on this later because the temple plays an important role in Samuel. Transition from anarchy and domination to shalom and dominion. When we ended Judges, anarchy was reigning. When we end Samuel, Israel will have become one of the most powerful kingdoms in the Eastern Mediterranean region. Transition from Saul, the failed king, to David, the ideal king. Have you noticed in your reading of the Old and even the New Testament that the Bible calls David or makes of him an ideal king? Now that's a little strange if you're familiar with the narrative. If your husband had followed the path of David, would you consider him an ideal husband? God's standard seems to be lower than yours because he's called the ideal king, actually a picture of the Messiah. Why? David's sins are certainly greater than Saul's. Why is Saul rejected and David made the ideal king? Doesn't seem fair, does it? More on that later. Transition from the gift of prophecy that we see prior to this to the office of the prophet. And more on that one later also. Genesis number 2, Genesis predicted there would be a king in Israel. And Deuteronomy provided guidelines for him, and you can research those texts. But the kind of king Israel wanted was not the kind that God was willing for them to have. You have to ask yourself the question in reading Samuel, if God had prophesied about a king, and if he'd given regulations for this king, why did he seem so upset when they got around to asking for a king? And here's the text in 1 Samuel 8, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons did not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. Now then, you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the kings who shall reign over them. So what's wrong with the desire for a king? Is the desire for a king sinful? Is the desire for a king sinful? That's correct. The answer is no. Why is Samuel first and God obviously upset? Monarchy was obviously planned, was in God's idea. Even in the prophecies given to, the promises given to Abraham, there's the idea of kings. Kings will come from you. What was the sin here? It's not wanting a king, it's the kind of king that they wanted. What's the adjective? How do they describe this king? No? A king to judge us? Like the other nations. We want to be like the other nations. What does that mean? You know, the savage irony of this is what is in this text, you can go back and look at it. In this text, what's the reason the people put forth as why they want a king? In the text, what do they say? Huh? Well, he's old, yeah, but. So what are they referring to? Yeah, but they're referring to a hereditary succession. Okay, here's the problem. You're old, and you're going to die. And your sons, they're bad. So now give us a king. When you think of a king and kings, what's one of the main ideas associated with a king? What do all kings want to do? Yeah? And after they're done ruling, what do they want to do? Huh? Transfer to? That's hereditary succession. So here's what they're saying to Samuel. Hereditary succession doesn't work. So give us a king with hereditary succession. The very thing they've already said, this doesn't work. You might be a good man, but we can't trust your son. So give us a king. But did they stop to think that's what it means to get a king? Hereditary succession. What's the point here? It's real simple. Sin makes you stupid. That's just stupid. So the problem we have is this hereditary succession doesn't work. Look at your sons. So give us a king with hereditary succession. That's stupid. Why are they so stupid? Because sin makes you stupid. It's real simple, isn't it? In Joshua and Judges, we get a record of life without a king. In Samuel and Kings, we get a record of life with a king. Ironically, the outcome is the same, with or without a king. Idolatry, rebellion, anarchy, and exile. No king, bad things happen. King, bad things happen. What's the problem? How do we solve this? What do we need? Class, what do we need? Yeah, we need a Savior. We need a new heart. God granted them requests for a king, but not for a Savior state. Have you heard that term before? Savior state. It's when the civil government tries to be the Savior. It's when people look to civil government to be their Savior. That's what they wanted. They wanted a Savior, a human Savior. They wanted their government to be their Savior. God granted their request for a king, but not for a Savior state. He turned kingship into a divine office. The king was to be a covenant administrator who would enforce God's rule in a theocratic monarchy. You see, the people didn't want God to rule over them. Why do they want a human Savior? Why do they want a human Savior? Anyone? Why do they want a human Savior? What are they rejecting? Why? A couple reasons. Number one, they can't see him. They want a ruler they can see. But why do they want to be able to see a ruler? Think about the depravity of the human heart. They want an opportunity to be able to control him. See, they don't want an invisible divine Savior because they can't control him. He makes all the rules, and there's no options. But with a human Savior, someone you can see, there's always a chance for bribes and corruption and manipulation, and you can get what you want. You can control him, but not a divine Savior. See, a divine Savior is too unpredictable. Have you found that about Jesus? Has he shown himself to be very unpredictable? Just when you think you got life how you want it, bam! He just throws a wrench in all your plans. He's too unpredictable and uncontrollable. They didn't want God, they wanted a Savior state. See, the main characteristic of a Savior state is to be the guarantee of a citizen's well-being. And this is the history of the whole world right here, summarized. The history of the whole world is men form societies. They want people to rule over them. They want a Savior state, someone who will meet their needs, provide for them, and someone who they can control and manipulate. Where did we see the first appearance of the Savior state in the Bible? Think, class, where do we see the first appearance? Man looking to the government as the Savior. Where do you think? What book do you think it's in? It's pretty safe to say Genesis, isn't it? What do you think is the first time the Savior state shows up? Are y'all out there? Huh? Now, I made it easy for you when I said Genesis. I hear it. The Tower of Babel, certainly. The beginning of the Savior state. But what the narrative of the monarchy shows us, and this is the lesson that here we are in the 21st century, mankind has still not learned this, the state cannot save us. The state cannot save us. Number three, now the office of the prophet arose in conjunction with the office of the king. That's significant. So when we see the kingdom and kings arise, we also see, and prior to that, Samuel. The office of the prophet comes first. This is significant. The prophet was above the king because he represented God in his covenant. You see, this is the kind of kingdom that God says, I'm willing to have. A king who is under subjection to who? To God, represented where? office of the prophet. And what does the prophet represent? God, be more specific than just God. Yeah. We're in the Old Testament still. Give me an Old Testament word. Maybe someone said it. God's law. So he's a covenant enforcer, enforcing God's law. You see, let me read the next statement. David is idealized as the model king because he always submitted to the office of the prophet. Yahweh was the true king, and David was merely his vice regent. Now think about Saul's career. He's always fighting with Samuel and never repenting. Whenever he's confronted, what does he do? What does he do? He makes excuses. Yeah, he does. Whenever David's confronted, what does he do? He repents. And he's always confronted by the office, someone in the office of the prophet, representing God's law, because he understood he was a covenant representative. You see, the way it worked in the pagan world of this time, we call this the ancient Near East. Okay, it's the ancient Near East. That means this is this geographical region, this time period. They have kings, but in their hierarchy, there are the gods. And then right under the gods is the king. And the king, right under that, is the king's law, which for the most part was just his will. There was no written law. His law was however he felt that day. The gods, the king, his law or his word, and then the people. In the monarchy that God set up, we have God at the top, and then right under God we have, say it this way, God's law, represented by who? God's prophet. Yeah, the office of the prophet represents God's law. So the office of the prophet is higher than the office of the king. The king submits to the prophet because the prophet represents God's law, and it's a demonstration that God is king. I'm just his steward, just a vice regent. And David always honored that. Despite how badly he sinned, when the prophet came, he repented. He repented. He submitted to the prophetic word and lived under the rule of God. That's why the Bible can say about him, he followed the Lord with a perfect heart. Although he sinned fairly egregiously, when confronted, he always repented. The institution, number four, the monarchy, had several purposes in the flow of redemption history. Number one, to show us our need for a king. Obviously, the book of Judges, we don't want to live that way. We need a king. But then to show us the impossibility of any human institution to fulfill that role. So we're like trapped. We need a king, but whenever we get a king, it gets worse. What else does the institution of the monarchy show us? That idolatry, it shows us the idolatry of our hearts that reject the divine king in favor of a human king. And eventually it shows us that only one king can save us. David's obedience was remarkable, but it wasn't perfect. And thus he points forward to a king who surpassed him in righteousness. Primary theme we see here in Samuel, Hannah's prayer becomes an overture of the theme presented throughout the book. Do you know what an overture is? In an opera, an overture is the musical piece that's played at the beginning, and the overture contains musical motifs and themes of all the major movements of the opera or the symphony. So at the very beginning, you get an overture, which includes all the different musical ideas and themes that are going to be developed throughout the opera or the symphony. Hannah's prayer in the beginning of Samuel is an overture. What it does is it introduces the main themes of the book. It's worthwhile to go back and read that prayer in that light. What's the theme presented? The reversal of fortune as an indicator of divine sovereignty. Reversal of fortune as an indicator of divine sovereignty. God rules over the affairs of history, and He elects and foreordains the course of persons and nations. Where do we see the reversal of fortune? You know, this idea of reversal of fortune is all throughout the scripture. In the ancient Near East, there was a thing called primogeniture. Do you know what that is? It's the right of the firstborn. Whoever's the firstborn male, he gets the whole inheritance. But have you noticed throughout the scriptures that God routinely rejects the firstborn? And He takes the lowliest in the family. All throughout scripture, God rejects the high and lofty and the privileged, and He goes to the lowest. Reversal of fortune. Those who start out under end up over. And those who start up over end up under. We see the reversal of fortune. We won't read the text, but it's you could look at it there or read it in your Bible. But we see a formerly barren woman, right, who is mocked by her rival and misunderstood by her husband, becomes eventually the mother of six children. Whereas the men of privilege, Eli, the judge, is his sons, they die in shame. What a beautiful message. God looks for the lowly, those whose hearts are His, and He will exalt them and raise them up. We also see in this prayer that nothing can prevent David's ascent to the kingdom. The narrator summarizes the story aptly. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. When you read the narration, you see the great lengths that Saul went to capture and destroy David. All the resources he had at his hand, everything available to him, the very little that David had. And yet time after time, David eluded his grasp. Why is that? Because nothing can prevent God's purpose from happening. How encouraging is that for us? No matter what schemes the enemy puts against us, no matter what pressures, no matter what other people do, God's purposes will come to pass. We remain faithful to Him. His purposes will come to pass. Nothing can prevent His purposes. The big story in the book of Samuel is the transition from the tabernacle to the temple. Now, the temple plays an important role in the scripture, and it's something I think in the New Testament we're not as clearly aware of. The next big phase in God's cosmic plan to dwell with us is the temple. Now, when we looked at the book of Genesis, the Bible starts in a temple. I know we're not used to thinking about the Garden of Eden as a temple because we don't have a proper understanding of what a temple is. A temple is a place where, in a pagan setting, where the gods dwell in actual manifestation. That's where you go to seek the favor of the gods. They live there. It's their house. A temple then represents a place where God manifests Himself uniquely. Now, when we look at the history of Israel, could we say that when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, could we say that God was with them? Could we say that God was with every Israelite? Certainly we could. But God was with them in a different way in the tabernacle. Isn't that right? And even in the tabernacle, God was with them in a different way in the holiest of holies than he was in the outer court, right? A temple is a place where God comes and dwells. It's what we call sacred space. It's like a part of the earth where God dwells uniquely. Now, we could say God fills the whole earth, right? God fills the whole earth, right? He's everywhere we go. But he's in some places more than he is in others, right? In the Old Testament, it's in temples. And so the Garden of Eden is the first temple. It has many corollaries to ancient temples. A lot of Bible scholars have written extensively on Eden as a garden temple. It's interesting, the Bible starts in a temple and it ends in a temple. Revelation chapter 1, the city of God, the temple of God, comes on the earth. And God says, I will dwell with them and be with them. Sacred space, the whole earth, actually the whole universe now becomes charged with God's holy presence, like he was manifest in the temple, especially in the Holy of Holies. And so this theme of the temple, we see it all throughout Scripture. When they first dedicated the tabernacle in the wilderness, do you remember what happened in Exodus chapter 40? What happened? God's presence came, holy smoke filled the tabernacle, and God showed up in a powerful way. When they dedicate the first temple in Solomon's day, Solomon's temple, what happens? Have you read those accounts? God's glory comes. The priests who are there ministering, they can't stand to minister. They fall down on their faces. God shows up. When Israel sins and gets taken into captivity, remember Ezekiel, he has a picture. And what does he see? He sees the tabernacle, he sees the temple in Jerusalem, and he sees the presence of God lift off the temple and leave. That's significant. God had left that sacred space. When they come back after being in captivity, they build another temple. It's called the Second Temple, right? We read about it in the post-exilic prophets and in Ezra and Nehemiah. They build this second temple. What happens when they dedicate that temple? What happens? Nothing happens. God doesn't show up to that temple. You know why? Because he's finished with temples. What's he looking towards? What's he looking towards? What does the New Testament tell us? We are the temple. You see, the sacred space. God comes and dwells in a way that's unique. But it also just looks forward to something else, a greater cosmic temple, the new creation, when God's glory comes and just the atmosphere is charged with his glory. That's why we see a picture in the New Jerusalem. They don't need a sun or a moon. Why? Because God's glory lights up everything. And there's no shadows in the new creation. You know why? What do you need to have a shadow? You need a light source, right? So if there's no shadows, what does that mean? There's no light source. Where is the light coming from? The atmosphere is charged with the light of God's glory. I don't need a source anymore. The whole universe, we're just walking in a charged atmosphere of God's presence. Sacred space, his holy temple. And in Samuel, we see the beginnings of this idea of the temple. The big story is the transition from tabernacle to temple. In the last chapter of Samuel, David ordered a census of the people. Do you remember that? It's also repeated in Chronicles. A census, yes, C-E-N-S-U-S. You know what a census is, right? It's when a government counts how many people they have. Why do governments do censuses? They have one main goal. Taxes. Yeah, taxes. They want to do a census because they want to make sure everybody's paying taxes. But they have a second reason. Armies, yeah, for conscription. And so David, he orders a census. Is this a good thing? No, this is a bad thing. What do we see happening to David? He's becoming like the kings of the pagan world. And so this was a great sin because David was reverting to the ways of the pagan kings. It was David trusting in the arm of the flesh. God sent a plague through the land. Do you remember? He gave David a choice, right? Three different possible judgments. And God sent a plague through the land. And David asked to atone for the nation's sin. Here's what he said. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. And he said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." David was a godly man, but he was also a sinner, and thus could not atone for the nation's sin. David's desire in this points to another king, more righteous than him, who would come and atone for the sins of the people. And so on that very spot, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted. Now, it was on this spot that Solomon built the temple. Right there. It's also the same location where Abraham was ordered to sacrifice Isaac. And is possibly the very spot where Jesus was sacrificed. You see, in the opening chapters of Samuel, we find Israel worshiping in a nondescript shrine presided over by a corrupt priesthood. But by the last chapter, we see David recording his purchase of a site in Jerusalem upon which the Temple of Solomon would soon be erected so God's glory could come among his people. That's Samuel. Let's go to Kings. Kings, the book of 1 and 2 Kings, originally one book, but were separated during the, here's a big fancy word, Septuagint. Yes, I will spell it for you. S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T, Septuagint, which is a translation in the 3rd century B.C. of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. That's when they merged it into one. Everyone's helping one another out, right? S-E-P-T-U-A-G-I-N-T. That will be on a test next time I'm here. Has everyone spelt it correctly now? So who wrote the book of, let me continue where it was. Kings was probably written by Jeremiah or a contemporary who witnessed the fall of Jerusalem in the last days of the kingdom of Judah. The Jewish Talmud attributes the work to Jeremiah. Possibly it was him or someone associated with him. The book covers the period from the accession of Solomon. Solomon, you can spell that, can't you? Solomon in 971 BC to the deportation of the southern kingdom to Babylon, 586, and the release of Jehoiachin from prison during the captivity, 562. So that's a pretty extensive period of time, from 971 to 562. Everybody okay? There's still a lot of... What? Yeah, I haven't got there yet. I haven't read that one. I can't hear what you're saying to me. There is no second blank yet. I haven't got there. Reza, just you tell me. What's the problem? I can't see it that far. That's my next point. I haven't got there yet. Oh, okay, I did skip it then. Thank you. The prominent role of prophets like, wow, I just really did skip that, didn't I? Nathan, Ahijah, Jehu, Micaiah, Isaiah, Huldah, a female prophet, by the way, Elijah, and Elisha contributed to the Jewish tradition identifying Jeremiah as the author. There wasn't an actual fill-in there, though, was there? Oh, okay. I don't have it on my notes, so that's my wife's fault. She does proofs of everything, so anything wrong, just blame it on her. I may not be getting dinner tonight. In Kings, there's three prominent periods, and there's no fill-ins because I'm just talking. It's not in your notes, okay? There's three prominent periods that we look at. We have the United Kingdom, then the Divided Kingdom, and then the Remaining Kingdom. So it covers those three general time periods. Now, the following are important characters in the narrative. Let's look at some of the important characters first of all. Solomon's reign was characterized by the choice he made early in his career for wisdom over wealth. During his reign, Israel expanded to its greatest limits and became a world power. But Solomon's wisdom failed him in domestic affairs, and it disobeyed the Lord's commands. You can be a success at work and a failure at home. Elijah, one of the most colorful of the Old Testament prophets, and the one most referred to 29 times in the New Testament. He's noted for stopping the rain for 3 years, challenging the prophets of Baal, and being translated to heaven. Elisha follows him, was discipled and trained for 4.5 years by Elijah. He's best known for the double portion he received and the many miracles he performed. Next person that's significant in the text is Hezekiah. Hezekiah's reign of 29 years was a time of great national revival for Judah. He was a disciple of Isaiah and the greatest king of the southern kingdom. However, tragically, he failed to disciple his own son, Manasseh, who became one of the most abominable kings in Judah's history. What a sad story that is. Here, Hezekiah, one of the greatest, and his son becomes the benchmark for wickedness. After his son, each king will be compared by Manasseh. Were they as wicked, more or less than Manasseh? His son becomes the standard for evil. What a tragedy that is. Although he did great things, abolished idolatry, destroyed the brazen serpent, reopened the temple, Josiah, last main character in the narrative, came to the throne at 8. And if you have children around that age, could you imagine your son that age, president of the Philippines? Oh, that'd be fun. He ruled for 31 years. He discovered the book of the law. They lost the Bible. That's how bad things were. They didn't have a Bible. I don't know. We used to have one around here. It's just gone. And they found it because they weren't even using the temple. They were just storing stuff. Like, is there a room in your house or a place where you just... Everything just gets stored. That was the temple. What do you want to do with that? I don't know. I just put it in the temple. And so one day they said, let's clean it out. And they find, hey, what's this book? God's holy law. Wow. He led the nation in covenant renewal and returned to Yahweh. However, even Josiah, killed in battle against the Egyptians after he refused to listen to the voice of the Lord. The message in Kings is this: everyone fails. Don't read Kings when you're already depressed. It won't help you. As soon as you get a little built up because one king turned everybody back to the Lord, get ready, because his son is going to be the most wicked king. And it just gets more and more depressing. Kings is not good news. It is the gospel, but it's not good news. Let's look at the role of kings in redemption history. Kings begins at the high point, in Israel's history, and ends with Jerusalem razed, the temple ruined, and the people exiled. The essential timeline follows. Through Solomon's leadership, the kingdom increased in wealth and territory. It increased in wealth and territory. But after his death, his son Rehoboam's bad judgment and despotic leadership split the kingdom in two. So although it was Rehoboam's bad choices, the real reason the kingdom was split was because of Solomon's sin. And so the upstart, Jeroboam, and that's your fill-in, Jeroboam, J-E-R-O-B-O-A-M, Jeroboam. Jeroboam had been a leader in Solomon's court, but he began to stir the people in rebellion towards Solomon. And so Solomon wanted to kill him, and he fled to Egypt. But when Solomon dies, he returns, and the people put him up as the leader of this revolution. Jeroboam then led the 10 northern tribes in revolt against Judah and established the kingdom of Israel with its capital at Samaria. The northern king had, I think we'd say it's 20 in your notes. That should be 19. I made a mistake. That wasn't my proofreader. That was all me. 19 kings over a period of 210 years. They had no revivals and no righteous kings, not one. 8 of them were either murdered or committed suicide. In 722 BC, Assyria attacked the northern kingdom, deported all but the poorest citizens, and resettled the land with its own people. So the very poorest of the poor remained. They intermarried with the Assyrians and eventually became the race of the Samaritans that we encounter when we get to the New Testament. That's why the Samaritans were so hated by the Jews, is because they were worse than Gentiles. They were half-breeds. Jeroboam. Jeroboam could have been a righteous king and God would have blessed him, but he rejects God very early on. And one of the problems he has to deal with is the central religious shrine is in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is where? It's in the southern kingdom. And so the people in the northern kingdom who want to worship are going to have to do what? They go to the southern kingdom. And what is Jeroboam afraid of? Over time, they may want to defect and he may lose his kingdom. So what does he do? He sets up a pagan shrine. He sets up his own shrine in Samaria. And his own priesthood, his own sacrifices, his own worship system. So northern kingdom, sometimes referred to as Israel, sometimes referred to, and this will help you in your reading of the scripture, sometimes it's referred to as Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. And so when God speaks prophetically to Ephraim, he is speaking to the northern kingdom. So those terms are synonymous. Israel, northern kingdom, Ephraim, these all represent this rebel kingdom. The southern kingdom, consisted of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The kingdom of Judah, with its capital at Jerusalem, had 19 kings over a period of nearly 350 years. They had occasional revivals and 8 righteous or maybe semi-righteous kings. Semi-righteous. In 605 and 597, Babylon attacked the southern kingdom, finally conquering and destroying Jerusalem in 586, carrying away most of the people into captivity. During the course of those 19 kings, there actually was one queen, Queen Athaliah, who she usurped the throne. And when her husband died, to ensure that she could reign and have power, she murdered all of her grandchildren. Think how cold-blooded that is. Marie, can you imagine that? That's a cold-hearted woman. Murders all her grandchildren, except one child. The priest, Jehoiada, is able to rescue one of the grandchildren, Jehoash. And he takes him secretly and he raises him. In the 7th year, he brings him into the throne. And Athaliah is cut down and killed at the door of the temple. What we see, though, in Kings is a slow devolution. Not an evolution, a devolution. Not devil, although that's maybe a good way to talk about it. Devolution. Downward spiral, getting worse and worse and worse. Let's stop here. Let's take a break. Let's take 5 minutes in our table. I know this hadn't been a really encouraging session. We've been talking about some bad stuff, but what's the main thing that you heard during our first session here?